Since Jesus has come, millions have died martyrs for the faith. Millions. The first Christian martyr was Stephen, according to the book of Acts. His story is there, and in Acts chapter 6, he is seized, and he's taken before the Jewish council. And in Acts 7, he begins to give a very long speech, a long discourse that summarizes the history of Israel up to that point. He traces a very particular theme toward the end as he highlights key episodes in the stories of the Old Testament. But in Acts 7:51 and 52, his words to the leaders who have seized him, preparing to oversee his death, his words are especially biting. He says, "You stiff-necked people." That's how he opens when he's applying his speech to them. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Well, now the people didn't take that well. They were enraged and like a mob stormed at Stephen, rushing him, casting him outside the city. And Stephen was stoned to death under the watchful and approving eye of Saul of Tarsus, who would later be converted and be Paul in the book of Acts, persecutor turned preacher for the church. But in this story in Acts 7, Saul stays in approval of Stephen's death just like all the others there. Stephen's words hit on an important theme. His accusers, those who had seized him and sought to oppose him, had earlier opposed Jesus, and this opposition was in a long line of opposition that their predecessors displayed. Stephen charged his opponents with being stiff-necked and rebellious, he says, just like your fathers were before you. The prophets in the Old Testament were raised up by God, given a specific message from God, a word for the people that would either be rejected or obeyed, but prophet after prophet was opposed, ignored, persecuted altogether. This prepared the way for the time when God would send his only son, who, like the prophets before him, would be persecuted. In other words, the animus and the hostility of the wicked against God's representatives would not abate or lessen when Jesus came. Rather, Jesus would not be spared the indignity and humiliation and rejection of his forerunner, John the Baptist, or any of the Old Testament prophets that they had endured. Jesus would not be immune from this treatment. In fact, he knew it was coming for him. He knew the history of Israel, just as Stephen later, after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, Stephen knew that history as well, and he knew where Jesus fit in all of that. After all of what they had done in earlier generations to the prophets of God, here the Son of God came, and Stephen says, "And you've killed and murdered him, betrayed him." Now in Matthew 21, the hour of Jesus' rejection and suffering is near. No longer was a time that would come. This is no longer a time that would come a few years from now, or months from now, or weeks from now. It is just days before the cross. Matthew 21 locates us in what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. It's the climactic week of Jesus' ministry. On Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to the sound of people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And on Monday, he goes back to Jerusalem, curses a fig tree on the way, enters the temple and overturns tables and chairs. He drives out money changers, buyers, and sellers. And on Tuesday, returns to the temple again. That's the day we're on. We're on Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus is in the middle of a dispute that began in chapter 21-23 about his authority. Chapters 21 and 22 contain five disputes or debates between Jesus and the religious leaders as they bring up questions and he returns with questions, and in the fifth case brings up one of his own. In this first dispute that began in chapter 21-23, it's the longest and includes three parables. We saw the first last week. And this parable this morning continues the theme of Jesus coming and representing someone. Jesus is the son in the vineyard who's rejected, that has been sent by the Father to the vineyard that the Father owns. And when Jesus comes with the full authority of the Father, he should be received and embraced and followed. He's the heir. He's the son. And therefore, his authority should be acknowledged. That's a key question in this chapter. Where does Jesus get his authority? Who is he that he says these things and does the things that he does? The story is a symbolic account of the history of Israel and climaxes in Jesus' event of suffering and death foretold in this passage. Let's think about it this way. Jesus' parable here is like a prophecy also. It's like a prophecy also. Not every parable should maybe be understood that way, but this one could be. He takes them through a series of Old Testament themes like the prophets being persecuted, and that is symbolized by the servants sent to tenants who are opposed and even killed. And this then becomes prophetic because Jesus talks about how the owner of the vineyard is going to send his son. And when Jesus is on Tuesday of Passion Week saying this, Friday is coming. The Passover is nearing. The cross, the hour, is drawing close. And so therefore, when he says this, there's both a looking back to what has happened in the Old Testament days and a looking forward to what is about to happen before the week is going to end. Before the Sabbath comes, Jesus will be dead. The passage breaks down nicely into four parts. The parable itself is in verses 33 to 39. In verses 40 to 41, there is a question that Jesus asks his listeners, and they answer. In verses 42 through 44, Jesus gives them a warning. So he moves from the parable to a question to a warning. And then the response is disappointing in verses 45 and 46. After Jesus tells this parable, and after they perceive that Jesus is talking about them, they are still seeking to arrest him, still fearing the crowds, but not concluding right things about who Jesus is, at least not what would lead them to respond obediently. The parable, a question, a warning, and the response. Jesus introduces it with verse 33 with this phrase, "Hear another parable." So he hasn't even broken conversation with them, it seems, from verses 32 onward. He finishes one parable and immediately goes into another one. "Hear another parable," he says. And there will be a third in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. But in our parable this morning, it's the middle of the three parables. During this first debate, on the third day of the week, Tuesday, the week Jesus will die. And this parable envisions a common scenario where people would own stretches of land that they might not have their own residence at. They would have people stewarding that land while they themselves are elsewhere. So the picture is of a master of a house that owns a vineyard. He plants a vineyard, he puts a fence around it, digs a wine press, and builds a tower, and he leases it to tenants. Now what is going on with this imagery? A vineyard here, he's going to grow the fruit, and it would take some years, probably 3, 4, or 5, depending on how well it was going that year, for a vineyard to really produce a crop. But tenants were often hired by an owner of a vineyard. And a tenant was going to be someone who stays on site. They oversee things, and they're making sure the fruit is coming. And when fruit actually does come, they get a part of it, and they give the share, maybe even half as much, or half the share, to the owner of the vineyard. In other words, he gets more, and they divide the other half among themselves. A fence around it. Well, this would be important to keep animals out, to keep intruders out. And a wine press. This would involve various big basins where people would put all the fruit inside one basin, and they would mash it and stomp it, and all the juice would flow out onto a lower basin, and they would be able to make wine and all various things like that. In this case, he also says there's a tower. This is for people who are on site watching from above. You can see more raised in the air sometimes. And in this case, a tenant looking out from the tower would be able to see a much more broad view of the land. So this is what's described. And this would have been very, very common. In fact, it's very possible that people hearing the story, these religious leaders, might own a vineyard, might have some tenants. And so with the commonality of this, Jesus is going to apply it to them at the end. It tells us that this vineyard is planted. That's an image that probably has Old Testament background. Israel is a vineyard in the Old Testament. Israel is a vineyard. And Israel in the Old Testament was planted by God, intending to bear fruit for God. Now, what Israel as a vine bearing fruit would look like is worshiping Yahweh and not idols. It would look like obeying the law, not going after the gods of the nations, or living in rebellion against God. That's what it would look like for Israel the vine to bear fruit. But over and over again in the Old Testament, what you find is God has planted a vine that isn't bearing fruit. Psalm 80 talks about this. Isaiah 5 talks about this. Jeremiah 2 talks about this. We'll look at Jeremiah's words and see the imagery here. Jeremiah 2, it tells us in verse 21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" It's a picture of a vine that has gone against the hands of the maker, if you will. So God has planted the vine. It should be bearing fruit, and yet the vine, it's as if the vine is in rebellion against the vine dresser. It's become a wild vine. It tells us in Psalm 80 and other places that Israel was taken out of Egypt, saved from with the Exodus, remember, and then planted in the promised land by God, like a vine planted. But what was the story of Israel living in the promised land? They didn't complete the conquest of the nations there. They were influenced by other gods. And it wasn't long before generations passed with everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. They wanted a king like the nations. And even after David was later installed as king, under David's grandson, the kingdom divides. And then hundreds of years later, each in their own turn, the northern and southern kingdom are destroyed. The vine planted in the land did not bear the fruit for the honor and glory of God that it should have been. This is significant because in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." He has come to be what Israel was not, what Israel failed to be. Jesus is going to be the faithful and true vine. And he says, "You are my branches. You've got to be connected to me. If you're not connected to me, thrown into the fire and burned." Picture of judgment. You've got to be contained in me, remaining in me, abiding in me. So this imagery of a vineyard is important because Israel was pictured as a vineyard. So here is a vineyard that's going to have people overseeing it. And in the Old Testament and in the New, the people who were leading God's vineyard or overseeing God's vineyard, these tenants, were probably like the religious leaders and teachers of the day. In the Old Testament, the prophets were very hard on the religious leaders. They would call them false teachers and bad shepherds of the people. And in the New Testament, Jesus had very strong words for the religious leaders. He reserved his strongest language for the religious leaders who were rejecting him and leading the people astray like the blind leading the blind. It tells us in verse 34 that the season for fruit finally drew near. And what would happen is the tenants were supposed to take the fruit and divide it among themselves and have a huge share for their owner when the owner comes. Well, the owner not only has tenants that are staying in residence, apparently wherever the owner is, he also has servants that he's going to send on his behalf. So these servants come. And the servants, it tells us in verse 34, have arrived to come to the tenants and get the fruit that's due the owner. Again, completely common. Everybody knows what should happen next. The tenants should say, "Here's the fruit we've gathered," pack up the servants with all the stuff, send them on their way, and arrive back where the owner is. The owner is going to be glad and full of rejoicing. And then here in verse 35, the twist. Verse 35, the tenants took the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. What this means is that the owner waits wherever he is, waits and waits and waits, and here's what doesn't happen. People don't come back with fruit. If all the servants weren't killed, they're limping back, dragging their feet and hands behind them back to where the owner is, and the owner realizes he's got to send another group. And it might be a good idea to send more than I did the last time. So he does that. And in verse 35, in verse 36, he sent other servants more than the first. If the owner receives the original servants back in their broken condition, and some of them, it's going to be fewer in number because some of them would have been killed, the owner knows something's gone wrong in the vineyard. Something's gone wrong. I've entrusted my vineyard to these tenants, but what they're doing is committing physical violence. I own the vineyard. This is my vineyard. And they are seizing it as if for themselves. So in verse 36, he sends other servants more than the first. What's going to be the response? Oh, there's too many this time. Go ahead and take the fruit. You're going to strong arm us. We're outnumbered. Go. It says they did the same to them. I don't know how many tenants are there, but whatever they've got going on and whatever their designs and strategies, Jesus is telling a story that no matter how many servants are being sent, the tenants are overwhelming them every time. And when it says it did the same to them, that means they beat some, stoned, killed others. Well, the owner in verse 37 changes strategies. Rather than saying, well, I'm going to send another group of servants, even more than, I mean, maybe he'd already sent all of his in those two groups that were dispatched. But in verse 37, the stakes are raised because now an authoritative representative is coming who has a greater position than any of the servants. So if you imagine a household in the ancient world, the servants had a position in the house. The servants were the slaves. But the children of the house had a position above that because they were the heirs. They were the family's children that would inherit the estate, all of the property, all of the goods, and even, no doubt, to be in the future over those servants. This is no small thing then. He's sending, it says, his son, which suggests this may be his sole child. He's got all these servants that have come before him, and now he's got this son. And he says, surely they will respect my son. Even if they thought they were going to get away with it, these tenants, and that the owner was finally just going to stop sending people, all of a sudden, however the son is traveling, in arrives the son to the vineyard. Now, I don't know what the tenants were thinking prior to this. Doesn't tell us whether this was premeditated or just a spontaneous, hey, this is our chance, this is our opportunity. But here's their reasoning in verse 38. They saw the son and they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Now, why would they think they're going to get away with this? If multiple groups of servants have been killed, you might expect that the owner was finally going to show up. If this was a first read of the parable, it might be surprising to us that the owner just didn't say, all right, now I'm going to come. Son, you stay home. I'm going to go and I'm going to take care of this, and I'm going to get the army with me or something. We're going to go take care of these people. I mean, these tenants would be, they would be candidates for capital punishment because they are murdering all of these servants of this vineyard owner. It's possible that because the son arrives, they deduce that the owner has died. Because their reasoning is, well, if he's the only thing now standing in our way, we kill him, it's all ours. Now, why would they think that if they knew the owner was still alive or maybe had other people he could dispatch? It seems that their reasoning is, this must be the last one standing in our way. So that what they want then is the vineyard for themselves. They're stealing. They were supposed to have part of the share anyway, but they want it all. They want to have the son's inheritance in verse 38. In verse 39, they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And we're prepared for that to happen as readers because we know how they've treated these servants. We know that these are vile and violent people. They take him out of the vineyard, and they kill the owner's son. They probably took him out of the vineyard because they didn't want to spoil the vineyard. I mean, it's going to be theirs. Why pollute it? Why corrupt it? Now, in these verses that go through verse 39, 33 through 39, this parable, which ends in verse 39, is now going to provoke a question for Jesus to the crowd. And the question for Jesus is this, the question he's asking. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now everybody knows what the owner would do to those tenants. Either prosecute them, he would certainly disband them, he's going to entrust his vineyard to someone else. It's not as if he's going to say, all right, guys, let's agree, we'll just start over, we'll just have a clean slate, and we'll let bygones be bygones, and you guys can have the vineyard again for another year, and I'll go back and we'll send the servants of the town. No, these people would no longer be installed there. They're not going to remain on the land. And the listeners know this in verse 41. Look at the language that the leaders use who are hearing Jesus' parable. They say the owner will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. So not only is he going to take care of the tenants' problem, they're going to be destroyed, he's going to take care of the vineyard issue, because when the tenants are gone, who's going to replace it? In verse 41, he's going to give it to people who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Well, how ironic that the leaders would agree that this is the case. They agree that those tenants in the story are miserable wretches who deserve judgment. This is a thou art the man moment, isn't it? This is a thou art the man moment, because when Nathan and David are having a conversation in 2 Samuel, Nathan tells David a story where David says, well, here's what should happen. And then Nathan says, you are the man, because he was drawing David in with that story. And it turns out David was one of the characters in the story. And this is the issue here with this parable. It's a thou art the man moment, because Jesus has told the parable and the leaders here, yeah, those people should be judged for what they did. And Jesus says, well, have you never read in the scriptures, in verse 42, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So all of a sudden, we're talking about a vineyard, we're talking about tenants, and now we're talking about a stone. Because the son was rejected in the story, and the stone is rejected here from the psalm. So he's not switching subjects. He's still talking about something that's been rejected, but he wants to quote the Old Testament to them. They know that Israel is a vine. They know the scriptures in the Old Testament. That was a perfect image for Israel. And they know that in the Old Testament, Israel wasn't bearing fruit, and certainly not the leaders. Look earlier in Matthew 21, verse 18. When Jesus was traveling in the morning on Monday morning before he cleansed the temple, it tells us he passed a fig tree in verse 19. He goes to it, finds only leaves, and curses it. May no fruit ever come from you again. Now, a few weeks ago when we looked at this story, I was suggesting to you that the cursing of the fig tree, something that should be bearing fruit but isn't, has leaves there, which is promising for fruit. He comes to the tree, though, and there's no fruit. This is a reminder of the Old Testament, when something seems to have the promise of life, but on closer inspection, it's not actually bearing fruit. And therefore, Jesus' act of judgment there on the tree is preparing the way for what's going to happen to these people, because they are like a tree not bearing fruit. They're like something that looks alive on the outside. I mean, they give and they pray and they own Bibles and they come to church. And the Pharisees did that, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees are there. I mean, they're in the temple. They would be found on the feast weeks in the temple with the people. Because they're serious about the things of God, right? Well, at least it seemed that way. But the heir of the estate has come. The vineyard owner's son has arrived, and he's teaching in the temple. Now, what's their heart toward this person? Well, they hate Jesus. They're like the tenants who are striking down servants that God has previously sent. And they want to take care of the son as well. It's a thou art the man moment. They are the characters in the story. Jesus quotes to them Psalm 118. The significance of this psalm, it was quoted earlier in Matthew 21 when he rode into Jerusalem. Because from Psalm 118 is found the phrase, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of that language is from Psalm 118. So it's this great proclamation of pointing to some king of Israel. That was the original context of the psalm. It was in celebration, and it was about Israel's victory. And if you can imagine the original context of these words, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So something was undervalued at some point. Let's imagine you're building something and you're using stone. and you come across this rock that you look at, and then you cast aside. So you're a builder, you pick up a stone, you look at it, you evaluate it, it doesn't seem to be, but something was wrong. Maybe the light wasn't striking it right, maybe you had forgotten the measurements of the stone that you needed, and on second inspection, it turns out not only should you have kept that stone, but that it can become the most important and observed stone in the construction. And if you imagine an archway, a cornerstone would have been something where two ends meet together, and it was a joining kind of stone. It was something that may have been right over the headway in an archway that somebody would pass under. This, therefore, is a stone that has been rejected, but now has been recovered. The worth of this stone was not understood at first. The importance of this stone was downplayed, undervalued, and cast aside, but now the stone has been vindicated. Now on second inspection, because of something that happens, this stone is now seen to have the importance that it's always had. The problem wasn't ever with the stone, it was with the builders who couldn't see what they were looking at. They were looking at it, but not seeing. The scripture talks about seeing in those ways. Looking at something, but failing to see it. Hearing something, but failing to hear it. And these people are hearing Jesus teach, but it's as if they don't see who is right in front of them. They don't recognize that here's the vineyard all around them, and the Son has just been sent. So Jesus says, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So this is the design of God, that the stone undergo this order, that it first be rejected and that it then be vindicated to be seen for what it is. Now Jesus is the true vine. And Jesus is fulfilling the mission of Israel. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the one that Psalm 80 and Psalm 118 and all of these are ultimately going to find their great significance in. He's the one whose name is blessed is the name of the Lord. He's the one that deserves the praises of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus becomes the stone in the story. The Son was rejected in the parable. The stone is rejected in the scripture text. The stone is the Son. The Son is the stone. The problem is they are only thinking of what they can have in the story, these tenants. They just want the vineyard. They're just interested in this inheritance. And their mistake is grave indeed. It is sin and rebellion, no less. Notice in verse 42, Jesus includes the statement from Psalm 118 that this was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, once they see what God was doing, they recognize that this isn't the work of man, this is the work of God. And if we're going to say what God is doing, let's use this word, it is marvelous what God has done. It is marvelous what God has done. Now, Jesus is saying this on Tuesday. They're going to see the full weight of this, at least the disciples will, on the first day of the next week when he's risen from the dead, because the stone that the builders rejected that had been judged and cast away and cast aside, he will be raised on the third day and is considered in that sense the cornerstone, the one joining the people of God. And it is the Lord's doing. And the gospel is marvelous in our eyes. That is what this is heading toward. Jesus warns them, though, in verse 43, I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you. Remember, this is what they said should happen to the tenants. He said, what should happen to those tenants when the owners come? They said, it ought to be taken away from them. And Jesus said, then the kingdom is going to be taken away from you because I'm talking about you. In verse 43, the kingdom will be taken away and given to a people producing its fruits. So not only is judgment going to come on the bad tenants, but people are going to be installed who will oversee and maintain and lead God's vineyard. People who will produce its fruits. I mean, that was the great problem, right? Fruitfulness is what was due the owner. But they were fruitless. They were a rebellious group of tenants, not giving the owner what they ought. The last word of warning is in verse 44. And he combines two Old Testament texts to make this point. The first from Isaiah 8. And the second half of the verse 44 here is from Daniel 2. In Isaiah 8, he quotes verses 14 and following. Jesus says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. So let's go to Isaiah 8 and see the context of this passage. not only the context of the chapter, but the chapters, I should say, that it's right in between. Isaiah 8 says in verse 13, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel." God is going to become a stumbling block here, it says in verse 14. If Jesus is talking as if he is the son in the story and the stone who's going to be rejected, Jesus is interpreting that when they are rejecting him, they are rejecting God. He's come in his Father's authority. He's a stone of offense and a stumbling. It says at the end of verse 14, they're a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God is the stone in Isaiah 8. But notice the location. Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 are on either side of this passage, which talks about how God's stone will be a stumbling block. In Isaiah 7, there's this great prophecy of God being with his people, a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and his name being Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 9, there's this great prophecy in verse 2 of people in darkness seeing a great light. And in verse 6, to us a child is born and a son is given. The promise of a stone being there in chapter 8 is on either side about a son who's going to be born. And Jesus has just told a parable about a son and is now going to quote something about a stone. Because in the flow of Isaiah's prophecies and in the way Jesus is using the psalm, the stone and the son must be seen together because the son is going to be born. He is the son of David whose kingdom will never end, but he will be rejected first. He will be a stone of stumbling for them. Well, it tells us in Matthew 21, verse 44, one other phrase of warning. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This seems to be a combination in this verse then of two passages, one from Isaiah 8 and the other from Daniel 2. Look in Daniel 2 with me. It's important to see the context of this passage because of who Jesus believes he is. Jesus has a full understanding here of his mission and identity. Jesus knows who he is. And in Daniel 2, there's this picture of a great image that represents pagan nations that are destroyed by a stone. In Daniel 2:33, or Daniel 2:34 rather, "As you looked," Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "a stone was cut out by no human hand," which means this is heavenly in origin, "and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." And then in verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end and stand forever. Just as you saw a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand, it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, silver, and gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." Now, in Jesus' ministry, God has finally, in the fullness of time, in his perfect wisdom and will, sent the stone. And the stone is Jesus who is bringing and announcing a kingdom. Luke's gospel tells us what Jesus has been doing in the temple during these days. Jesus has been teaching the gospel in the kingdom. Because he's the stone that's arrived. He's the one cut out by no human hand, if you will. All the other nations were from the world and of the world. And Jesus' statement is, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's sent by God. And he's the stone who will be a stone of stumbling for people because he will be rejected. But it will mean their judgment. Notice the language in Matthew 21:44. The one who falls on the stone is going to be broken to pieces. I mean, how high do you have to be and how hard does that fall have to be for the effect to be a shattering? I remember some years ago before Jensen was born, Stacy and I were in Manhattan touring the Empire State Building. And they were warning us not to be cute and try and toss something even small off the Empire State Building just to watch it fall, because even the smallest object from that height can shatter car windows, and falling just right on somebody's head could kill someone. They said, don't throw any coins, don't throw anything. The height and the speed and the weight, terrible destruction. A passage like Matthew 21:44, people who are falling on this stone. How great is the height from which we fall? Falling short of the glory of God, sinners under His judgment, the weight and the power and the impact of this fall, it's pictured here as a shattering to pieces. The stone is not affected, but the one that falls, shattering to pieces. Or what about at the end of verse 44, when the stone falls on someone? Crushing. Absolutely crushing. I heard a pastor say a few months ago, talking about Jesus, that when our culture thinks of Him, they think of Him as such a meek man in the way our culture understands meekness. No boldness, no courage. He's not going to judge anyone. Loves everyone to such a degree that He would never demand repentance. Jesus is just very mild and very polite. And Jesus is just very nice. And Jesus just wants the best for you. Take Him or leave Him if you want. You know, He's here for you if you need Him. In fact, He would love for you to be a part of your life. He's really interested in what you're doing and would really like to just be on board with you. What a great thing we've got going on. And this pastor just said, what an absurd notion about the risen and exalted Son of God from Scripture. He said, if you reject Jesus, Jesus will crush you. This is no mild, standoffish, disinterested, indifferent Savior. This is a Savior who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and you need to go to all the nations, and you need to make disciples, and you need to teach them to obey everything I've said. That's not a Jesus who has a very low opinion of Himself or has some sort of confusion about what is best for the world. He thinks that He shares the Father's glory in John 17. He thinks He's the stone who's bringing a kingdom from Daniel 2. He thinks that though He's the stone the builders are going to reject, He's going to be vindicated, and they will see that He is who He is, even in their spiritual blindness, though they rejected Him at that time. He will be vindicated through resurrection and ascension. And if we fail to follow Christ and reject Him, the image here is of judgment. Jesus believes in Matthew 7 that on judgment day, you're not going to stand just before anybody. You're going to stand before Him. And He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. They're not just standing before anybody. They're standing before the Lord of heaven and earth who has global jurisdiction and who has such authority that all the nations will be gathered before Him when He comes in Matthew 25 with the glory of His angels, and they will be gathered before Him and He will separate sheep from goats. This is the Jesus of the Scriptures. And you must turn from your sin and follow Him, or you will be crushed by the rock of His wrath. That is the promise of Matthew 21:41. But if we will follow Christ, then the rock of Christ is the safest place you could possibly be. What a refuge this rock becomes. No longer under the wrath of God, no longer under the condemnation of God. Now under the rock who is Christ, we are secure from all powers of hell and condemnation. And this is no longer a rock of stumbling for us, but a rock which is our joy and salvation, our life-giving rock. When Jesus talks about the living water that He has for the Samaritan woman in John 4, He may have been alluding to the gushing waters in so many prophecies of the Old Testament, maybe even from the rock in the wilderness that was struck by Moses and out came water for a time that sustained the people. Well, Jesus isn't only the bread that is the true and living bread from heaven, that's better than the manna in the Old Testament. He's the true and living water and has that for the people of God. He is our rock in that way, having what we need and is our perfect security. So it seems that the person of Christ, depending on how one responds to Him, will be a person we meet either in glorious salvation and joy or in wrath. But we will meet him. The Pharisees hear this in verse 45. The chief priests hear this. In fact, they're so attuned to what he's saying, they think, wait a second, I think he's talking about us. I think he's talking about us. In verse 45, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now, this was Jesus' intent. He's talking to them. He's telling them this parable. And they're gathering that I think he thinks we're those tenants. We're those tenants that have been, that are part of this long line of people who have opposed the ones God has sent. People are very worried these days in culture about being on the wrong side of history. For this reason or this discussion, for this ethical issue or this moral topic. Don't be on the wrong side of history, people are concerned about. I think the thing that solves that is asking the question of whether we're on the wrong side of Jesus. Because if you are on the right side of Christ, who is Lord of all history, you will end up on the right side of history. The key is to follow Christ. You won't be on the wrong side of history in that respect. What a tragedy to be on the wrong side of Christ. To be there in his presence, hearing them tell this parable, and they think, I think he's talking about us. But what's their response? Well, so therefore, let's turn from those ways. We don't be the ones who are going to then kill the Son. It says in verse 46, they were seeking to arrest him. That's what their hearts are. Their hearts, their disposition is still hostility toward Christ. And it says they fear the crowds. That's why they haven't yet arrested him. They held Jesus to be a prophet. I mean, Jesus is doing and saying great things. He's healing people and he's teaching great things. And so they believe Jesus is someone sent from God. That's what prophets were. They think Jesus is a prophet. And the Pharisees and the chief priests are scared that if they go and deal with Jesus right now, though they really want to just approach him and arrest him at this very moment in Matthew 21, they're afraid of a riot. The crowd believes Jesus is a prophet. And if they try to seize him, it's going to go haywire in the temple where Jesus is teaching. So they're still going to, you know, clasp their hands and in their little huddles going to continue conspiring. And his death will come eventually, as you know, in Matthew's gospel. But for the time being, they are waiting for their opportunity. What line of people are they part of? I think this idea roots really early in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve disobey God and a serpent has come to Eve with that temptation. All are going to receive judgments in Genesis 3, and God speaks first to the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, he tells the serpent that he's going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, between your offspring and hers. Which suggests that at that point onward, one of the things we'll be able to see in the scriptures from Genesis 3 forward is a hostility between the people who follow God and the people who don't follow God and hate the people that follow God. And you get this immediate story in Genesis 4. What happens? Cain kills Abel. They both offer things to the Lord, but one was pleasing to the Lord and one was not. They had different hearts. And Cain, if you will, was of the seed of the woman. They both came from Eve physically, but we're not talking about physical lineage, are we? We're talking about spiritual allegiance and identity. This is why in John 8, Jesus says to these religious leaders, Abraham's not your father. They said, we have Abraham as our father. He said, you want to kill me. If Abraham was your father, you would be trying to kill me. What's the level he's speaking on there? He's talking about spiritual identity. Who are they identifying with in their actions? Now, when Jesus says to them in that in John 8, he says, you're like your father, the devil. He's been a murderer from the beginning. Who do they identify with? They're actually, to their own surprise, the seed of the serpent, because they're opposing the offspring of Eve, the long-promised seed of the woman. Well, fast forward all of those generations, all of those millennia to this story in Matthew 21. Here is Jesus, and he is the offspring of the seed of the woman. He is the promised deliverer who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But remember the judgment on the serpent. Not only would the serpent's head be crushed and the son's heel be bruised, there is that prophecy about hostility between them. And their hostility to Jesus fulfills that. In fact, they're part of the long line of the seed of the serpent. People who opposed Isaiah, and people who opposed Jeremiah, and people who opposed Elijah, and people who opposed all the prophets of God from one instance or another. Some of them were stoned, and according to tradition, Isaiah fled from the king in power, hid in a tree, and the king had the people saw right through the tree, and Isaiah was sawed right in half. Terrible things happened to the prophets of God, whether they were merely opposed, pursued, stoned, persecuted, or killed. And now the climax of that is coming. The climax of that, when Jesus himself, the Son of God, Son of David, seed of the woman, will experience their hostility as well. He knows what is coming. What is our great need then in light of this? Our great need is to have what they did not have at that moment, being able to see who Jesus is and love that. And the emotional heart aspect of it is important because it's a worshiping response, a believing response, a pursuing response. Our greatest need is to not just see, but see. Not just hear, but to hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Our greatest need is to see Jesus. It's a merciful work of the Lord. If you know Christ this morning, and when you think of your Savior, you rejoice and are filled with gladness and desire to worship and follow, you have been shown mercy. The Lord has opened your eyes and you see Jesus and you delight in who he is. We should pray that all of us in this room would see who Christ is and that he would open our eyes to perceive him. Our greatest need is to see him.